All right. Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me clearly? I hope so. How's everyone's Thanksgiving? Was it good? Good. That's wonderful. And as Andy was saying earlier today, it is the start of the Advent season today. So we will start our new Advent sermon series titled In Those Days, where we're going to look through the Old Testament text that all points to the coming of Christ. And as we start today by looking at the book of Jeremiah, there's actually so much rich history in the book of Jeremiah. And I know for some of us, myself included, the mere mention of the word history is enough to cure insomnia. So you can thank me. You don't have to go to your doctor. You'll have a wonderful rest by the end of this. But what is so beautiful about the Bible is that not only is there rich history in there that talks about the nation of Israel, but more importantly, it shows us how God acts in the midst of history to show his people his righteousness, his justice, and most importantly, his love. It shows us that God is present at every moment in history, working through it to accomplish his will. In fact, the ancient Israelites, they actually saw history as a way of understanding God's goodness. As they looked back, and they, if you actually read the Bible, you always see the word remember. And that is why it is such an important part of the Bible and such an important part of our Christian faith too, to remember God's goodness to us in the past. So historically, what is the significance of Jeremiah's message to the nation of Judah? Well, historically, we're actually reaching a transition point in the nation of Judah. Jehoiachin, who is the last legitimate king of Judah, was just defeated by the Babylonian Empire. And hopefully you'll see a slide of that coming up soon. And as he was defeated, before he was defeated, Jehoiachin was rebellious against the Lord. False prophets would tell Jehoiachin that, no, Jerusalem's not going to fall, don't worry about it. And as a result of this, the people and Jehoiachin continued to sin against the Lord, and sooner or later, Babylon came and absolutely obliterated them. They were destroyed. Jehoiachin was put into a Babylonian prison, and the rest of the people were put into exile. Now, normally, if a king was put into prison or killed, the king's son would be the next in line. But here we face an additional problem. Jehoiachin did not have a son. The royal line of David ends with Jehoiachin, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, puts an illegitimate king, Zedekiah, as the new puppet king of Judah. And for the Jewish people, these were incredibly dark times, right? Obviously, because of Jehoiachin's stubbornness and his unwillingness to follow God's message, war broke out. Families were murdered because of Jehoiachin's refusal to peacefully surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, right? Those who are lucky, as you can see, these are the ones who are lucky, ended up being slaves or exiles. You no longer had a house, no longer had the land that God has promised. At best, you were foreigners in a different country, and at worst, you lost everything, including your family and children. Your illegitimate king is just a puppet for Babylon. And the royal line of David that God has promised is now cut dead. And the temple, the only place where you could receive the forgiveness of sins, was destroyed. And so essentially, you're cut off. You're cut off from your people, you're cut off from your nation, and now you are finally cut off from God. So in the midst of this incredibly dark period of Jewish history, the Lord actually speaks, and he gives a new promise to his people. And so my sermon title today is exactly that, a new promise. So let us hear what this new promise is that God gives to his children and his people as we read together Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. And it reads, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land, And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteous Savior. And today I want to take a look at the significance of the words, the days are coming. And our first sermon point, if you look above, titled God's Promises. And the reason I think these words are so powerful is because it reveals two things to us about our God. I just realized I didn't print a manuscript for you two guys back there, so hopefully you'll follow along. So first, it reveals to us that God is a promise maker. And this is consistent with how God reveals himself to the Israelites and to the Jews throughout their history. We see God making a promise to both Adam and Eve that one day there will rise a man who will crush the head of the serpent. God makes a promise to Noah to never flood the world in such a manner. God makes a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and that they would possess a promised land too. And so when Israel was in trouble and was attacked by foreign nations, God makes a promise to protect them and to give them peace if they continued to be faithful to him. And we see here in our text today that as Jews were forced from their homes, when the Jews looked up to heaven and asked, God, where are you in all of this? We see that God responds. Not only does God let them know that he sees what's going on in the nation of Judah, but God also responds by being a promise maker. God tells to his people that he will fulfill the good promise that he made to the nation of Israel and Judah. In our scripture reading, as we read earlier, we learn that as the nation of Judah was destroyed and as the people were carried away, God makes a new promise. And it's such a beautiful promise that I would actually like to read it again. And this is what the Lord tells them. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Next slide. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your hearts, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will gather you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And so we see that God's first response to evil and to destruction is to give the people a new promise. We know that by nature that God is good. And we know that by nature, our God is a God of peace. And so when calamity rises for the nation of Judah, God wants nothing more than to restore them back into wholeness, to restore a relationship with them, to bring them hope, and to live with them. And that is simply who God is. God cannot help but to rescue and to redeem. And for our personal lives, God's promises of hope and of peace, it might not be fulfilled today, tomorrow, or the day after. After all, the nation of Judah still lived in captivity for 70 years, but nevertheless, God always holds on to his promises and asks us to be patient. How do I know this? How do I know this? Well, the interesting thing about the phrase, the days are coming, is that not only does it tell us that God is a promise maker, but as you will see, it also tells us that God is a promise keeper. You see, when God tells Jeremiah those words, the days are coming, it is really actually written for a human point of view. We as humans, we obviously can't see into the future, right? We can only live in the present and we can only learn from the past. But from God's point of view, the reason he tells the Jews and the Israelites that they will one day live in safety with a restored relationship with God, the reason he tells them this, it's not because God is predicting the future. It's because God already knows the future. In God's eyes, he already sees this promise fulfilled. He already sees the restored relationship. And the only reason God can see this is because God knows that he will fulfill his good promise. In fact, in God's eyes, he's already done it. You see, in the New Testament, we actually see it in a very similar way, right? Christ tells us that he has defeated sin and he has defeated death. We say that Satan has already been defeated. But obviously, as we look at the world around us, there's still sin, there's still death, there's still destruction in our world. But the reason we say that Satan has been defeated is because we understand that in God's point of view, the victory has already been secured. That it's not a matter of if the kingdom of Satan will fall or could this kingdom of Satan fall. It's simply a matter of when the kingdom of Satan will fall. And so when we read this promise given to the people of Israel and Judah, we understand that hope and peace are not something that might happen or could happen. We understand that hope and peace are something that must happen. And it must happen because in God's eyes, it has already happened. But besides just this promise of a restored nation, God actually makes a more specific promise, and one that fits a little more closely with the Christmas season. In my next slide, in my next point today, that God restores. We see that God promises, but as we move deeper into the passage, we also see that God restores. Now, how exactly does God restore? Earlier in our short little history lesson, we actually learned that the last king of Judah had no son, which meant that the line of David, the metaphorical tree that is David, has been cut short. And I'm not sure if anyone here knows this about me, but I am a huge Lord of the Rings fan. And in Lord of the Rings, there's a specific tree, exactly that one, in the Kingdom of Gondor, called the White Tree of Gondor. If you can just go back to the previous one. And the story goes that as long as the rightful King of Gondor sits on that throne, the White Tree of Gondor would never die. It would always blossom, day and night, for all seasons. But unfortunately, due to a series of unfortunate events, the line of kings in Gondor actually gets cut short. And the result, as you can see in the next slide, in the courts of Minas Tirith, the White Tree of Gondor also withers and dies too. Much like in Lord of the Rings, the royal line of David, in actual history, this is not, you know, Tolkien's imagination, in actual history, it has been cut dead. The metaphorical tree that is David's lineage dies alongside the destruction of Jerusalem. But hope is not dead. For we know that out of nothingness, God created the entire universe. That out of dust, God created life. And out of this dead tree that is David's lineage, God also promises restoration. That from a dead tree, a living branch will shoot out and flourish. And through this righteous branch, the new king will bring justice and righteousness into the land. And just as much as it is in God's nature to make promises, it is also in God's nature to restore. Not only does God promise to restore the kingship of the line of David, but God also promises to restore the full nation of Israel. You see, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was split into two with bitter hostilities and rivalries between the two nations, between the northern nation of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, the Jewish prejudice against Samaria and Samaritans was exactly because of this reason, because of the divide. But if you look carefully in verse 14, God promises that he will fulfill the good promise he made, not just to the people of Judah, but to all of his children, to Judah and Israel, that God would restore the broken family of Jacob and make them whole again. And when this future king, this Messiah, when he does this, he says that he will restore justice and righteousness back into the land, that despite all the evil that was done throughout the ages, God would restore holiness back into the land and back into the world. And we see Christ, the righteous living branch from the dead tree of David. He does exactly that in his earthly ministries. He restores sight to the blind. He restores health to the sick. He restores hearing to the deaf. He restores mobility to the crippled and lame. To Lazarus, he restored life to the dead. Christ preached the message of good news to the Samaritans and brought them back into his family, into the family of Jacob, into the kingdom of God. Christ restored the nation of Israel. But not only did Christ restore the nation of Israel, but Christ restored something much greater. Christ restored God's relationship with all humans. You see, in Jeremiah, in a few chapters before, in 17, he actually tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, right? Paul in Colossians, he repeats a similar phrase where he tells us that we are all alienated from God and we're enemies because of our evil behaviors. So scripture is clear that by our default states, we willfully cut ourselves from God and we actually really want nothing to do with him. And because we do this, we actually set ourselves up to be enemies of God. But because we know that our God is a God that restores, we know that God wants nothing more than to restore a relationship that we had with him. We know that there is no situation that we put ourselves that is too much for God, that there is no evil that we can do that cannot be forgiven, and under no circumstance would God ever walk away from us. Like the father who runs to the prodigal son and restores a relationship of love, God does the same with all of us. There's nothing we have to do to earn such a restoration of relationship. There's nothing we have to earn. There are no prerequisites of our holiness, but only through Christ, through the righteous branch, the tree that we are now a part of, do we gain his righteousness and his restoration. And as Aragorn actually, later he becomes the, sorry, if you never watched, spoiler alert, Aragorn finally becomes the king of Gondor, and the white tree of Gondor begins to blossom again. And so too does the line of David begin to blossom again through Christ, even though it has been destroyed. And through this righteous branch and tree that we have been grafted into, we too can find life in death and hope during despair, where we too can be restored in both body, mind, and our souls, and where we can find a restored relationship with our Father, who created us and watched us grow. And I find it interesting that a common theme that runs throughout the Bible, and actually in both Old and New Testaments, is that only God saves. In fact, for my very last sermon point today, I want to talk exactly about that. We see that our God is a God that makes and keeps promises. We see that God is a God of restoration as he restores the nation of Israel and as he restores the line of David, and also as he restores his relationship with us. But finally, we see that our God is a savior. In fact, in verse 16, God is called the Lord, our righteous savior. And the funny thing about this name, the Lord, our righteous savior, by which the Messiah will be called, it's actually a little tongue-in-cheek dig against Zedekiah. You see, in Hebrew, the name Zedekiah actually means the Lord is my savior. And one of the roles of a king in ancient Jewish culture is that the king is supposed to bring about God's reign and rule into the lives of the people, right? That's exactly what King David did, whereas, you know, King Saul failed. King Saul was unable to bring about God's reign and rule because of his disobedience against God. Whereas King David, because of his obedience, he was able to finally secure the promised land and finally build up the nation of Israel. So the role of an earthly king is exactly that. It's to serve as an intermediary for the true king from heaven. And the thing with Zedekiah is that although this king, whose name means the Lord is my savior, he is in fact unable to live out the symbolism of his own name. Not only was he a puppet king for the nation of Babylon, but Zedekiah himself was unfaithful to God. In fact, Jeremiah, he later describes Zedekiah as a wicked king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because Zedekiah was unable to live out the symbolism of his own name in his own personal life, it became impossible for Zedekiah to live out the symbolism of his name as a king of Judah. The king who was supposed to serve as Judah's savior has instead led Judah into becoming the slave of another nation. And if you look at how scripture actually describes all the kings after King Solomon, you'll see very clearly that almost all of them have turned away from the Lord. They've all turned away from being God's tools of bringing righteousness and justice throughout the lands of Israel and Judah. All the kings throughout Israelite and Jewish history have failed in this regard. In Judah, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, there were 20 kings, of which 14 were described as wicked in the eyes of the Lord. In Israel, from Jeroboam to Hoshea, there were 19 kings, and guess how many were unfaithful? All 19 of them were described as wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And so if righteousness, justice, and salvation cannot be found in these earthly kings, then our righteousness can only be found in Yahweh alone. Only Yahweh can save, and only Yahweh can do what Zedekiah could not. And if you look at the political landscape of today's society, you know, you read the Bible, it's like written 5,000 years ago, you realize nothing's new, nothing's changed, right? No matter where our political leanings may lie, we still see gross injustice and unrighteousness, not just here in the United States, but throughout the world. And as a result of this, certain people experience something called voter apathy or political apathy. In fact, this slide encapsulates many feelings that Americans have about politics. Nobody will keep election promises. Nobody will listen to your concerns. Nobody will help the poor and unemployed. Nobody cares. Nobody tells the truth. And as Americans look to their political leaders for help and realize that promises are not always kept, we end up feeling betrayed. Leaders who are sworn in to serve us end up just serving themselves have been a pattern that all humans throughout all of history are just too familiar with. But the good news of Scripture is that it tells us a different narrative. It tells us a different story. It tells us of a story where a king comes down to serve his people, a king who lifts up those who are poor, a king who restores health to the sick and life to the dead, a king who shows no favoritism to the rich or the poor, a king who listens to everyone and is willing to serve everyone, a king who is righteous and just, not just in his words alone, but also in action. A king who is willing to put his life on the line so that all may live. And this, in essence, is the gospel message. More than just personal salvation, the gospel message tells us of a hope where we will one day be ruled not by earthly kings who are imperfect, but by our perfect King in heaven, who alone is good, who alone is just, and who alone is righteous. It points us to a time where we worship a king who promises and acts on his promises every single time. Our salvation can come only from God, whether it's our personal salvation or the salvation of our world. Where we as humans have fallen short, God promises to return to make it right. And just as Jeremiah points the way forward to the coming of Christ, Christ points to his own return. And all he asks us to do in the meantime is to spread the good news for all to hear. The good news of salvation for all people. The good news that righteousness and justice will one day flow through the lands for all people. And until that day comes, we are called to be steadfast, to be faithful, and to be patient. But as we wait, we know that we wait in confidence. We wait knowing that God is a promise maker and God is also a promise keeper. We wait in confidence because we know that a brighter future does indeed await for us. And we wait knowing that our God is the Savior of heaven and earth, the God who has conquered sin and evil and who has promised eternal life for all who believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you for who you are. We thank you that Every promise that you speak will be fulfilled. We thank you that you're not fickle like how we are, but every word from you is reliable and is the truth. With you, there is no falsehood, and with you, there is no deceit. So we thank you, Lord, knowing that you promise us a brighter future. We thank you, Lord, that you promise us a future where justice and righteousness will flow throughout the lands like a river. And we thank you, Lord, that you have died on the cross for our sins, so that we may live, that you have saved us and promised us a new life in you. And we pray, Lord, that from now until you return, that you will continue to give us the strength and the courage to spread this good news to all, for surely it is good news. Surely it is hope for the poor, for the sick, and for those who are suffering. And we pray, Lord, that for the rest of the days of our lives, we will continue to seek you and to be faithful to you in both word and deed, that our lives will be a fragrant offering to you. And we pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.